10. I thought I'd finish it last week, but of course we didn't. So we will finish it this week, I guarantee. Or as they say down south, those the Creole, I guarantee that we'll be done with that today. And when we look into chapter 11, chapter 11 is a review of what happened in chapter 10. Only Peter meets opposition from the apostles back in Jerusalem. So that's the one difference. And they come to a conclusion that, yes, the Holy Spirit has been given to the Gentiles. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. Let's move on. And then we get into the apostle Paul and Barnabas in chapter 13. After Peter is on death row by Herod in chapter 12. It's always an interesting story. And it's amazing, Peter's deliverance. He would live on to see the ministry of Paul, and everybody would be one happy family in Christ. But here in chapter 10, helps if I open it. Here in chapter 10, we're not going to read the whole thing because I want to focus on the end, which I kind of glossed over at the end. Something really interesting, and we've covered it earlier in the book of Acts. We've covered this subject while we went through 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And if you haven't seen any of that before, I would suggest going back, and even online we have available when I went through 1st Corinthians, especially chapters 12, 13, and 14, which deal with spiritual gifts. And something quite interesting, when you look at the spiritual gifts, you will see that gifts there in 1 Corinthians 12 is in parentheses, talking about the spiritual. So it gives it a slightly more look, It gives it a slightly different look to see what was happening. 1 Corinthians 12 was showing the ministries at the time at the foundation of the church that were used for building up the church. Chapter 13, even though we like to use it as the love chapter and put chapter 13, we like to put it on, use it for weddings and all different things and put it on coffee cups. Do I have one? No, I don't have that. You know, it's really about the motivation of the church and its gathering. And that motivation is love for Christ, love for each other. You know, so we can apply it to marriages and everything like that and put it on wall hangings and coffee cups and bumper stickers and everything. You know, love is patient, love is kind, all that, which is true. But the reason that chapter is there is for the motivation rather than self-serving with gifts of the Spirit, which many use even today to pump themselves up. I won't give you the Arnold Schwarzenegger, he had to pump you up. I said I wouldn't do it, and I did it. You know, how do you like that? It's the factor is that the gifts, we'll use the term gifts here, were not for real personal edification. They were to edify the church. We find that through chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. And we see that the greatest thing you can have all the things in the world, but if you don't have love, it's nothing. You can have all the great things, the great spiritual exercises, etc., but if it's not for the purpose of edifying the church, it means nothing. That's 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 in a nutshell, because we're going to go back to a couple of those places. So, but here in Acts chapter number 10, we're just going to go down to the end of the chapter. Verse number 44, we'll read through verse 48, the end of the chapter. Verse 44 says, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word." We focused on the Holy Ghost falling on them that heard. It was just, it grabbed them. It made an impact on them. So they were all there. They were now under the influence of the Holy Spirit. This is a unique thing that's now happening to Gentiles. Unlike back in Acts chapter 2, it happened to the Jews there alone. The day of Pentecost was a one-day event, a historical event that happened. And one of the greatest divisions we have in Christianity is making that so supposedly everyday occurrence, and it wasn't. So we're going to go into a little history of that as well this morning. Verse number 45 says, "And they of the circumcision which which believed were astonished." Notice who it was. They of the circumcision. These were the Jews that were there with Peter. Peter had brought six people with him to go down to Cornelius' house. All Jews. It's important. The distinction between Jew and Gentile is important. If you don't think there is, we would have to be having a priest with his robes on going into the Holy of Holies, and we'd all have to be bringing our sacrifices and offerings and burning sheep and goats and all different animal sacrifices. Yes, let's try that someday. Right now, having a mask is supposed to be a requirement or a guideline for the church. But let's go back to the Old Testament and go back to having no distinction between Jew and Greek. We would be bringing in our best sacrifices and laying them and burning them before an altar. Do we do that today? I haven't seen it happen in many a year. As a matter of fact, I've never seen it happen because those temple sacrifices are done. There's no temple, so there's no sacrifices. But so many of those same kind of things people want to combine together. I was reading, you may have heard it, how many people have Oneida silverware? Right? Sounds like a weird thing to point out, but Oneida silverware was started by a really strange religious cult. one of the followers, and the reason I was reading about this, one of the followers of James Noyes, who started the Oneida community, it was a Marxist socialist religious cult. He did like any cult member does. He rejected regular Christianity. He was thrown out of seminary, out of Yale. So they went out in the middle of nowhere. They got thrown out of each town they went in, and they formed Oneida. Oneida, New York. There's a nice lake there. The silver factory is still going. They were into fur trading. They would make it. They made traps, all kinds of things. But James Noyes rejected biblical Christianity, and he, like the founder of the Shakers, where there are no more Shakers today because of the stupid beliefs of Mother Anne. They don't exist. There's no more members of the Oneida community. There's some remains in Wallingford, Connecticut, and Oneida, New York, of their community. And that community, he rejected the Bible and placed experience. He redefined marriage to community marriage. Everybody's married to one another. Try that. See how successful that is. And the other thing it was, you may have heard this term in the last 20 or so years, children were taken away from their parents and they were put into a school at 18 months old to be brought up by the so-called elders there. And the only way you could have children was if you used approved people. In other words, they were practicing eugenics. And they could intermarry, do all these things. Girls 13, 14 years old were getting married by 60-year-old men, supposed older men that could contain themselves. But, and there's more to that, I'll stop right there, of what that means. But this was one of the cults that permeated the late 1800s and early 1900s of our country, this time of religious freedom and revival period. That's when all the revivalists were coming through. And all of them had particular doctrines that they believed that were against the Bible. And one thing that happened, what we're going to look at, is a gentleman named Charles Parham back in 1900 in the Topeka, Kansas. He is the the what we would call the founder of modern Pentecostalism. He was the first one that said that what shows that you have the Holy Spirit is that you speak in tongues. But something Parham did that was different. He believed that I'm going to show was what tongues are, not what people do today with all kinds of weird noises and stuff. Tongues were actually a real language. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but it's good though. Let's go back. Take a break right here for a second. Just read the rest of this verse we are in. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that they should be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So I just had to get that out of the way to get back to where I was. This is a separation today still in the church. I came out originally, and the problem I had is these experiences were going on, and I had to take it and compare it to Scripture rather than the experience itself. Amen? Isn't that what we should be doing no matter what? We should be testing everything we see, everything we hear by the Word of God. Now me, some of the things I'm going to say today are out of my memory, which as I get older, I have to write things down more and more. So I invite everyone to test even what I say. Test no matter who you hear or see. Test them with the Scriptures. And that's the greatest thing that we can do. That covers us. That's to be a Berean. Those who were in Berea were noble, and the ones in Thessalonica, that they even tested what the Apostle Paul had to say. So why doesn't that go right along with everyone else? Test everyone that you see, everyone that you hear. Just because something feels good or sounds good does not make it good. Amen? There's a lot of ear tickling, a lot of experience going, a lot of hearing from other things than the Word of God. That's our goal today, is the Word of God, and getting our doctrines from it. Taking those gray areas and applying our God-given wisdom to discern between the things that we go through. Yes, I tried to look in the Bible for how to change spark plugs. It wasn't there. There are things that we do that aren't in the Bible, but everything spiritual we need is in the Bible. God's given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness right here in the Scriptures. And we need not add anything else to it, but just to understand what the Word says. So, Acts 10:46 says, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter. Who was it that heard? Verse before, it was those of the circumcision which were with Peter. Speaking in tongues is not for everyone, or it was not for everyone. It was for a select few, and the purpose of those tongues were to show the Jews that salvation has come to the Gentiles. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. We'll go through a little excursion through a few places in Acts chapter 2. We'll show this. We already did this too, so we can go back and look at Acts chapter 2. Let me put out my premise here. Speaking in tongues was only for the Jews. Whenever tongue speaking happened, number one, it was for either the Jews hearing or the Jews speaking. Nobody else ever did. Gentile upon Gentile never did. The only case we have about potential Gentiles that we have is in Acts 19, which we'll go to. So the who that spoke in tongues, the primary audience or the people speaking it were Jews. Because the Jews require a sign. Greeks require wisdom. So God gave signs and wonders to the Jew alone. He doesn't give them to us today. Whether it be dreams, visions, voices, all those things, those are not for us today. Why? Because we are complete in Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. Colossians 1, verse 28 says, you are perfect in Christ. Not that you're perfect. None of us. I looked in the mirror. I am not perfect. But my, amen, that's right. But my position, I'm starting to get warm. My position, because of Christ, is perfect. He is perfect, and he has declared you and I perfect who trust in him. That's the greatest thing that we can have. So Acts chapter number 2. Oh, wait a minute. Verse number 1 says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they. I'm big on these pronouns here. They. Who was they? They were all with one accord in one place. They is found in Acts chapter 1. All right, verse number, we'll start with verse number 1. It says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles, which whom he had chosen. So Acts chapter number 1, this is Jesus about to ascend back into heaven after being on earth for the 40 days after his resurrection. He gathers the apostles together. So this is the message to them. When we get down to verse number 8, so many people use that for us today, but it's not for us today. The context bears it out. Verse number 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Jesus showed himself not to everybody, he showed himself to the apostles. That was it, because those apostles would be witnesses of the resurrection. The key point in the book of Acts is the witnesses of the resurrection. So he showed himself to them. In verse number 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith, he, ye have heard of me. So they were told to, Jesus assembled with them, and they told them to go to Jerusalem. Guess what? We're not in Jerusalem today. If you are, I think we need some psychedelic drugs or something, but we are in a different place. This was specifically, the day of Pentecost was in Jerusalem on the Jewish feast day of Pentecost. Verse number 5, and this is an important one. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. The ye, that's why I love the King James Bible. It's the these and thous and the ye and the your. Ye is plural. So the plural here is, again, it's the apostles that were assembled with them. This isn't for us today as well. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And thankfully, we have the rest of the New Testament that know he did not restore the kingdom back to Israel. They, through Acts chapter 8, were expecting, through the death of Stephen, Israel was still expecting the Lord Jesus Christ to come, even after they rejected him. But God, in his foreknowledge, knew that no matter what, they were going to reject him, so hence he started the program to start bringing Gentiles into salvation. So we are saved today by grace through faith. And if we go back, I won't go, I'll start going through a summary of the entire book of Acts, to where we've been through for the last month, several months here. But the answer is no. Verse number 7, "And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power." Now, I said I was going to get to verse number 8, but usually verse number 8 is where people start. Dangerous to start there. It says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is to come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Why is that dangerous today? Because people take that, they start there, and they add all of us together. We're going to be witnesses in spiritual Jerusalem, spiritual Judea, spiritual Samaria, and all the way to where we are right now. But this was for the apostles then. As we've seen through the book of Acts, how Paul used Peter. He used those who were with the audience of Peter. Stephen. How he used Philip. Those at that time that he would bring, you would see, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth, and that's where we are in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius, who was an Italian of the Italian band. He was a Roman citizen, actually from Italy, and he was stationed in Caesarea. So this is the history of who was being spoken to. It was to those apostles, and that record stands true. Verse number 9, then we'll go back to chapter 2. "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." So when that cloud received Jesus into their sight, he was gone. And he promised them earlier that they would see him again. Next time they would see them was when they said, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." He'll come back again. The apostles will be seated, and Jesus Christ will once again rule and reign on this earth. Chapter number 2, again, verse number 1, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Who's the all? The apostles. Then we find out in the next few verses, there was 100, or at the end of chapter number 1, there was another 120 that were in with them. So this is what Acts chapter 2 went to. It went to those 120 plus the apostles. Go back to the end of chapter 1. And verse number 2 says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them." Well, you see tongues everywhere in Scripture. It's either the physical tongue, the glossa, or languages. That's it. There's nothing else. There's not a heavenly language, nothing else. But real languages were spoken. "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost." Who? All 120 and the apostles. "And began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Other means they were not known to the people who were speaking. They weren't known to those who were speaking. They had a marvelous gift then that was poured out on that small group that was together. Makes us look like a real small group here. And they began to speak with other tongues. I haven't looked at it yet, but other here is probably the word hetero. Heteroglossa. Sound familiar? Hetero. If you're a heterosexual, you have another. You don't have a person just like you. You have a wife. A man has a woman. That's what hetero means. So they didn't have the same language that they natively spoke, but they spoke with something they did not know as the Spirit gave them utterance. So that's the 120 plus the apostles that were in attendance. Verse number 5, "And they were dwelling," where? at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Dwelling there doesn't mean that they were necessarily living. They were staying for a time because they came from all over the world where they had been scattered through the different diasporas, through Babylon, through Assyria. Many Jews did not come back into their land. It was ravaged. It was mostly desolate. So they came from all over the world. They were Jews in other countries that had known the cultures and the languages through the many years of being there. So they were there in other countries, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded. Why were they confounded? Remember, these were people that spoke different dialects, different languages from wherever they lived, but they were all Jews. Just like today, there are Jews living all over the world that know not Hebrew. There will be a pure language that's resorted, that'll be restored one day in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 15. But that's not today. There will be that pure language one day. I think that pure language will be Hebrew. You know, that's if we look at the Old Testament prophets. They heard them speak in his own language, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" You know, these apostles, these people here, they're all Galileans. And look at verse 8. "And now hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born." So this wonderful outpouring of the Spirit on the apostles were to show the Jews everywhere of the Messiah, of the resurrection of Christ. They had missed it. They had come to celebrate their normal religious feast every year, the Feast of Pentecost. Verse number 9 through 11, and then we'll go back to Acts chapter 10. "And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes." Key there, Jews and proselytes. Proselyte would be one that would be converted to Judaism. They would have to go through all the religious rituals to be part of the Commonwealth of Israel. You know, up until Christ, nobody could be a part of the Commonwealth of Israel unless you became a Parthian and you took upon them the rituals of Judaism. Again, we compare it today. We have no such rituals today. We have simple faith in Jesus Christ. The message of grace is that you believe the gospel, that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. So none of these things are for us today. Cretes and Arabians, and here's where the parallel with chapter 10, verse 46 is, "We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." Nobody knows exactly what they said, but we can imply that they were talking about the resurrection of Christ. That's what's shown throughout the rest of the book of Acts. The wonderful works of God, that Jesus came, was died, was buried, and rose again. So let's go back to chapter 10. There's so much more we could go to here. Let's go back to chapter 10. We'll just look at verse 46 once again. "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." They heard them lifting up God. How were they able to know if it magnified God or not? In other words, they heard it in their own languages. The Jews were hearing the Gentiles in their language, so they knew they were magnifying God. We can't just go by the experience that somebody has, that they're all ecstatic and jumping around for joy. That's necessarily from God. So they heard them speak the wonderful things of God, just like in Acts chapter 2. Let's go to Acts chapter 19. Acts 19, and this has always confused people, still does. I think I can make it less confusing, though, right here. Acts 19. Verse number 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. Apollos was one of the first converts to Christianity in Ephesus. He became one of the great teachers in Corinth as well. He was looked at too and held in high esteem. The beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about that division. Some followed Apollos, some Paul, some Peter, and even some Jesus. But they were divided because they were following men rather than God. So Apollos was here. He was an eloquent man. They were at Corinth, and Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. All right, so the next thing we have to do in the next several verses, what does this mean? What does this word disciples mean? Were these Christians disciples? He found them and, you know, basically out while he was traveling around. I will say they were not Christian disciples, but they were proselytes unto Judaism, unto the Jews' religion. And how do we know that? Let's look on. He said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Right? So he's asking them, you know, as what happened in Acts chapter 10, the Gentiles, these were Gentiles, but they were disciples, but they were not Christians. Look at, and he, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. They hadn't heard that. They didn't have Facebook, I guess, at the time. Their Instagram account was blocked. Their Twitter feed was going wild, so they haven't yet turned over to Parler, etc. So they hadn't heard about what had happened in Acts chapter 10 with the Gentiles there, with Cornelius's group there. So we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, under what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. I think I went through John's baptism a little bit last week. It was important to know that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, of preparation to go into the kingdom. It wasn't what we would call Christian baptism today. That people were coming and believing that the kingdom was coming soon. And then right after, Jesus was baptized. It was a baptism for the kingdom, for the nation of Israel. And that's what these proselytes in Acts chapter 19, they were disciples of Israel. Now look what happens when we go, we're just going to go through verse 6. They said, unto John's baptized. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12, and he went into the synagogue. It was so neat that Paul still went into the synagogue and preached to the Jews. And he would bring this message. He went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. They were still kingdom focused. And Paul is transitioning into the being gospel-focused and believing on Jesus Christ and not going through the rituals of Israel. So that's what's happening. Again, it's all in transition in the book of Acts. We cannot apply the book of Acts necessarily to ourselves until we start getting into chapter 13, 14, and up to the chapter 28. That's when we start applying that to individuals of this age. So that's the facts. Who was in attendance? It was Jews. The audience was for Jews, whether it was speaking or hearing. That was necessary as a witness now that the Holy Spirit was given to them And now in Acts chapter 10 and 19, they've rejected God's message, and now the Spirit will be given to Gentiles. And the what is it? We already looked at in these verses, Acts 2, 6 and 10, 46, and here in Acts 19, 6. They were all a testimony of Christ to show the Jews that salvation is going to the Gentiles. Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11, the Calvinist nightmare verses, because they all point to the hardening of the Jews and the gospel given to the Gentiles, but yet there is still hope for Israel, because one day Israel will be saved. And they'll be saved in the literal millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ comes to rule and reign on this earth. Now it's interesting, and I started mentioning a man named Charles Parham. Charles Parham is the one that took and classified tongue speaking as evidence of the Holy Spirit. We've just showed you the three places in the book of Acts where it's found. It's not evidence for everyone that they have the Holy Spirit. It was evidence to the witnesses that were assembled that indeed the Holy Spirit was given, first to Israel and then the Gentiles. But it's not the evidence as the Pentecostal church. I know I was in the Pentecostal church before I left over these things. And it's not the initial evidence of the Spirit. Why? Because other religious groups who don't even know Christ speak in tongues. Go to a Hindu meeting sometime. You want to hear some tongues. Woo! It's a lot of things. The New Age movement, that's one of the movements where they get ecstatic and they lose their minds and get at one with God. They get in tune with God. Rather than atonement, they have entunement. Having Jesus right there, emptying your heart, emptying your mind, and just meditating upon whatever comes in. That's demonic, if at the best. You're inviting something in. We're called to have clear minds, clear consciences that are filled with the Scripture, filled with the Spirit, and not being empty and listening to whatever happens. But that's what happened with Charles Parham. Parham, again, in the year 1900, he started the Topeka Bethlehem Bible College in Topeka, Kansas. He had left the Wesleyan Church. And by the way, all of the Pentecostal church, all of the holiness movements left the Wesleyan church. Hey, the Wesleys have great hymns that we still use today, but they believed in holiness doctrine. They believed that in this life you can achieve perfection. It's hard to, anybody try it? How's your perfection going? But that's what they believed. They believed in the second blessing, that the Spirit would come upon you after salvation, and that Spirit would wash you up and clean you and make you perfect so that you could go to heaven. That is totally wrong. But that was followed for so many years. And a lot of the people in Wesleyanism actually rebelled against Wesleyanism. They gave even a more perverted view of Wesleyanism. So Parham came up with a view. He was kicked out of the Wesleyan church, and he started that view of that the gift, the tongues were the initial evidence. And a couple things that he did. First, he went on a visit to Frank Sanford's holiness community. Sanford, Maine is named after Frank Sanford. He had a sect there that believed in big proponent of missionaries. Frank Sanford was one of the first people that sent out missionaries to other countries. He held to the doctrine that, yes, these were real languages, and we need to bypass all language school and everything and send missionaries to other countries. He sent missionaries to the Philippines and China. They had to pack their bags and get on back. Many of them died coming back because they didn't have food. God's going to provide the food. And they realized that when they got to those countries, they realized that the Spirit wasn't making them speak in their languages. So it was a divine failure. So Parham believed that. He picked that up from visiting with Frank Sanford. And then, here's a name that will sound familiar, he visited with Adoram Judson Gordon, A.J. Gordon. Everybody hear of Gordon College? He was the founder of Gordon College, who he was a New Thought advocate, believed in divine healing and divine light and bypassing Christ and his cross. Parham got together with him. By the way, another person that came around later was a person that started his ministry right here in Worcester, and Spencer, Essex W. Kenyon. Can go to a little church that he pastored down in, off of Main Street, between Main Street and Chandler Street in Worcester. He pastored for several years. He got together with A.J. Gordon. They formed Bethlehem Bible College. Surprise, surprise, Parham named his the same thing. They started out in Spencer. I don't even know where in Spencer, but Bethel, not Bethlehem. Bethel School of the Bible started in Spencer, Massachusetts. And then moved to Dudley, where they rented from Nichols College for some time. And then after that, he got together with his buddy A.J. Gordon, and they opened the Providence Bible School, which then later became the Zion School of the Bible of the Assembly of God. That since is closed. I think it's part of Roger Williams College now or something. And then at the same time, Gordon got together with his buddy Conwell, and they started Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. They seem pretty sound, but their background is that of New Thought. You know, Word of Faith, we can call it today. You can speak anything into existence. And that's what their foundation was. But getting back to the issue here of the magnifying God with their tongues, Parham, here's how the story goes. He had a disciple named Agnes Osman. Agnes Osman wasn't one of the Osman brothers. But Agnes Osman went into a trance while at one of Parham's meetings. She went into a trance and was speaking in a foreign language, so to speak. There is evidence of what was spoken because she wrote it down. It was like automatic handwriting. And Parham said that Agnes Osman was speaking in Chinese. We have the written word here. Sanford before had tried that in China, and his people were sent packing back to Maine, but they have it written. You can find Agnes Osman's writings, and people who have examined it said, yeah, there's elements of Chinese in it, a couple things, but it's Babel. It's nothing. So that was Parham. Now here's where I'm going to try to be as politically correct or incorrect as possible. Parham's foundation was one of, he found himself not with biblical, with the Bible knowledge. Beforehand, when he was 13 years old, he had an experience where he was bathed in light. That's what got him onto his thought, his thought process being changed, and that's why he rebelled against the Wesleyans. But he would go on. He would claim to be healed of rheumatism, and of course it would come back several times during his life. It ultimately killed him in 1929. But 1929 is a big year. 1929 is the year that the Azusa Street Revival started in Los Angeles, California, known to be the foundation of the Assemblies of God, the Church of God, the Church of God in Christ, the Christian and Missionary Alliance, all different groups put their foundation there at Azusa Street. The person, the only reason I mentioned going this far, was a black gentleman named William Seymour, was the founder of the Azusa Street Mission, where that outbreak took place. Parham hated it because there was excess in all the things that were going on. People were supposedly levitated off the ground. There was smoke on the floor. There was supposedly billowing flames coming out of the building that the police and firemen supposedly looked at and were converted when they saw the flame. But Charles Parham, and this is where his downfall came, he was also an Anglo-Israelite. If you don't know what an Anglo-Israelite is, the latest incarnation of them, it's kind of in the reverse, are the black Hebrews. They only believe that blacks can be inherited. They were the ones, the lost tribes of Israel. Anglo-Israelism believed that Britain and America were the lost tribes of Israel. First of all, the tribes aren't lost. God knows right where they are, and they'll be back in their land. So Parham believed that his Anglo-Israelism, he believed that only white American and Brits could take part in the kingdom, which they believed they were ushering in on the earth through those signs and wonders that were going on, which are found in Acts chapter 2, prophecy of Joel. But those things haven't taken place. They will take place when Christ returns again. So Seymour, he used to sit in another room all by himself, separated from everybody. He took Parham's teachings, and what we have out of that is not the rebirth of the signs and wonders movement, but it was the very start of it. Before Sanford Parham and William Seymour, there was no such thing as what people would define today as speaking in tongues. It was an entirely new thing that only happened at the close of the last century, or 2 centuries ago, at the close of the 19th century. I forgot, we're in the 21st century today. I'm still thinking I'm a 20th century person. So that's some of the foundation of Parham. It was all new thought. The new thought movement was exactly that, new thought. It took, just like Satan does today, wants to minimize the Bible and put the focus on you and your experience. That's all that was. And it brought it to newer levels than ever. Even Pentecostalism is growing through the most impoverished places in the world. Through Africa, it's growing. And most of it's growing through the word of faith teachers that are promising prosperity for poor people, etc. Hey, I pray that all would prosper. But let's prosper in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. So Seymour was there. Charles Parham, a relatively new phenomenon, not something old, not apostolic doctrine, because we've seen that apostolic doctrine was for that era alone. Now a couple of verses, and I happen to see this one in one of the I can't remember who I was reading. One of the old timers, Kenneth Hagin. I was looking at. I'm actually still a member of a Kenneth Hagin fan group. They won't post my things anymore, but it was good. I get let in. I get to see all this man worshiping and these people that are looking for these gifts to come upon them and having all these signs and wonderfuls. But on Kenneth Hagin's site, He uses this verse here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I told you I'd be in a couple spots. 1 Corinthians 14. Now again, they went through 1 Corinthians in detail a couple of years back. 1 Corinthians 14 and though I hate going to one verse here, it's the worst thing you can do, folk base a theology or belief on one verse. But I want to go down to verse 21 because I want to go someplace else in the Old Testament. Verse 21, in the law. The law here, Paul is referring to the prophets and all of the Old Testament in this case. Law is used differently by the context. In the law, it is written, with men of other tongues, there's that heteroglossa, and other lips will I speak. Speak is lalio. So actually the term speaking in tongues together would be glossolia, the two together. So there's men, I will speak with other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. All right. Wow. Kenneth Hagin and Copeland, they all say, this is about the Holy Spirit today. He's going to speak with other tongues. He's going to glorify himself. But let's go back to the book of Isaiah. This is where this comes from, Isaiah 28. Isaiah chapter 28. I think we read this whole chapter a while, just a short time ago. But Isaiah chapter 28. I had it and I unscrolled it here. And I want to go down. Paul is taking this from verse number 11. Look at what it says. And this is the verse that I've heard these people talking about. For with stammering lips, that's how they interpret it. Stammering lips, and another tongue will I speak to this people. All right. What does the word stammering mean? You can probably look it up there. It means mocking lips. Lips of an enemy. What Isaiah is talking about, he's talking about the Babylonian army. He's talking about Israel being taken into captivity, being desecrated. He's not talking about the so-called gift today. He's talking about he's going to use people of other nations to bring judgment upon his own people. Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. And again, I love this whole chapter. But let's go down to verse number 15. This goes directly to this. Lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language thou knowest not, neither understandest what they say. See? Get the connection there? Judgment. Let's go a little further. I'm not prepared to go further. I don't know what I'm going to find here. Their quiver is an open sepulcher. They are all mighty men. Their quiver, it's like an open grave. They're ruthless. I used to hear the term that, oh, I pray, Lord, that you would put your hooks in my husband or wife. Well, you don't want that, because that was a prayer for the people being taken by Babylon and Assyria. They would literally put their hooks in people's jaws, and just like a fish. Do you ever like, anybody like fishing? Think of that being done with humans, literally to drag you off. Vicious, brutal. And they shall eat up thine harvest and thy bread which thy sons and thy daughters should eat. They shall eat up thy flocks and thine herds. They shall eat up thy vines and thy fig trees. They shall impoverish thy fenced cities wherein thou trusteth with the sword. Nevertheless, I have this in green here. Green means it's prophecy not fulfilled yet. Nevertheless, in those days, saith the Lord, I will not make a full end of you. We hear the term remnant over and over. How many have heard that term? Remnant in the Bible was always used to the remnant of Jews that God would keep forever so that he could fulfill his covenants with Israel, the land covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. When Israel will be settled again, it'll be a great nation. Again, the head, not the tail. It'll be at the forefront of the world at that time. And it shall come to pass when ye shall say, wherefore doth the Lord our God all these things unto us? Then shalt thou answer them, like as ye have forsaken me and serve strange gods in your land, so shall ye serve strangers in a land that is not yours. Where did they go for 70 years before they came back? They went to Babylon. They were taken, and God kept a remnant there in Babylon. He sent some back. Many people stayed in Babylon in the surrounding area, and that's where we get the people that came for Acts chapter 2. We just went full circle right there. Verse number 20, declare this in the house of Jacob and publish it in Judah, saying, hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not, fear ye not me, saith the Lord? Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass it? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail? Though they roar, as a trigger word for me, roar nowadays, yet can they not pass over it? They're going to do all they can to bring the nation of Israel down, but yet they're not going to prevail because God keeps a remnant. Who wins at the end? God wins at the end. God fulfills his promises to the nation. And in the process of Israel rejecting the Holy Spirit, and then the gospel would go to the Gentiles, of which we are. And the message for us today, we don't have to be part of that remnant, is we simply believe the truth of the gospel. Jesus died, buried, and rose again. Believe that. And that is salvation. That is complete salvation. That is us being made perfect through God and his work at the cross. I'd go on further, but I want to finish up where I'm at, or else we'll have to go back next week. So when did this take place that we see the languages, the tongues? It was during the apostolic age, the time when the apostles were declaring the resurrection of Christ. And then you could take it down to the few people before, and then it would fade away. Those apostolic gifts would fade away. You know what else has faded away? The early church did it. They followed the law because they were mostly Jews, but the law has faded away. It's a garment that's been taken away. In the church today, we have new garments. Isn't that good? We have new garments. The law is gone. We're not under the law whatsoever. I had an interesting discussion with my brother-in-law yesterday, and he'll probably listen to this. He's a Pentecostal, but we don't fight over it anymore. And the conversations we have are incredible. Yesterday, he says to me this. He says, Bobby, how come so much of the church hates the Apostle Paul? It's like, wow, there's a loaded question. All right, I like that. I says, most of the church bypasses Paul because they want to get back into building the kingdom. The only reason, you know, so many churches and stuff are doing great things, doing a lot of social justice works, but those social justice works will never save. They'll always leave you weighed and found wanting. So they need to take Paul away so they can establish their own righteousness. So they can say, look how many people we brought to church today. We have Muck Church. I used to have a sign, Muck Church, over 1 billion served. It's not about serving. It's about salvation. It's about knowing Christ. He had a concern over his children in a church that totally, they said Paul was a heretic. Don't listen to Paul. N.T. Wright is a popular theologian today that tells you, we need to rethink Paul. No, we don't. We need to rethink N.T. Wright. That's what we need to do. His kids were in an emergent church. The pastor there said, no, Paul is not relevant. We cannot have Paul. In Paul's place, they brought in Eastern meditation, Eastern spiritualism. They brought in the teachings of Richard Foster, Richard Rohr, all these things. It was all about you and you being close, singing Kumbaya, oh Lord, I'm close to you. But they rejected Paul. They rejected the gospel of grace. Sadly, a lot of churches, a lot of people are doing that. They're casting out the truth for what feels good in the here and now, in the sweet by and by. in the sweet here and now. They've done that. Let's go a couple more places in closing. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I had just mentioned it, but let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. And not the whole chapter. Even though it's a good one, you put it in its context about it, what it's for, it makes it even better. Yeah. First Corinthians 13, I'll go to the end of the famous love verses. By the way, the King James Bible has charity and not love. There's a good reason for that, because there are different words for English words for love. Just like we have different English words for a lot of different things. You know, I saw a car today. One person said it was nice. I said it was cool. You know, those different words that explain different things. The word charity, especially through 1 Corinthians in the King James Bible, denotes a charity or love between believers. That's the difference between just love. It's all agape. Agape love can mean love for sin as well. It's something that you're drawn to. So charity, as I said when I was starting today, the purpose of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 were for the edification of all. So charity fits in well. That it's not about you. It's about edifying the body. Charity never faileth. You know, but everything else will. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. I'm glad we don't have prophets today, because those that claim to be prophets today are failures already, because we have the Word of God. All right? Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. We have no words of knowledge. We have no tongues or anything. And here in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, they went along with prophecy. It was revelatory at the time by prophets they had in the church. But once the canon of Scripture closed, we have no need of that. There's another controversial area. Well, let's continue here. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. All right? But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is imperfect shall be done, which is in part, shall be done away. There's an argument here of that verse. Which is the perfect? One says the Bible, the canon of Scripture. The other side that believes in all these gifts are still today says, well, that's not until Jesus comes. You know how I say it? Both. We have the Word of God, so we don't need the prophecy. We don't need revelation today. But when Jesus comes, we'll see even more clearer. It'll be full. So the short term in that, it's the Word of God. You know, clear. There hasn't been any new revelation, nothing added to the canon of Scripture since it was closed after John the Revelator. After that, there has been no more Bible. Imagine all the things we could have. If I listen to voices in my head, I could write like 100 different chapters, add them to the back of the Bible. But we don't have that. We have the Word of God made complete, given to us, that hasn't changed since it was put together. But when that which is perfect, it has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. How many can say we've been there, done that? I don't need my mother to feed me anymore. She doesn't have to put a spoon to my mouth. I can feed myself. I can take care of myself. I can read myself. I can understand myself as well. For now, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Again, I believe that's the Word of God, and we can carry it on to seeing Jesus again. I used to be on the side, it was only Jesus. We need to keep up with these gifts until we see Jesus. But when we look at the Word of God, we have a complete revelation for today of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, one day we will see Him as perfect. But then face to face, and now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. That charity is the motivating factor in the church. Agape love is the motivating factor of all we do because of what Christ has done. Let's go into Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, the entire chapter. Colossians chapter 2, the entire chapter. Colossians chapter 3, the entire chapter. But let's just go to chapter 1, though. And we're going to go all the way right near the end. Well, not quite. All right. I'm just going to go to verse 27. Well, let's go to verse 26, not 27. Even the mystery. We need verses 1 through 25 to talk about this mystery. But the mystery is the age we're in today. Right? The mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. If you look at the word hid, and we won't take the time to do it, but go look at it. It's not a word like hide and go seek. It means it's untraceable. A lot of people try to place the church in prophecy, place the church all over, but Paul here says it's hid. There's some homework for you. Just double check what I'm saying. Make sure I'm right here. But the actual word means that it's untraceable. Just like if you go and try to track a bear in the woods or a deer in the woods, you find its trail. There is no trail for the church. That's the importance of Paul. Paul came with the mystery, the revelation of the mystery by Christ. And that mystery, according to Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11, is to make Israel jealous. That's why we're here. Grace through faith alone. That's the purpose that we're here for. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you Gentiles. Important. Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Israel could never have Christ in them. Israel, even on the day of Pentecost, only had an external manifestation of the Spirit of God coming upon. So even to David, the Spirit could come and go. Saul, one of the most corrupt individuals ever, the Spirit came upon him. Throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon people. Day of Pentecost, what happened? The Spirit came upon them that were in attendance with cloven tongues of fire sitting on just one or two people. No. On everyone. That was the fact there. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect. How? In Christ Jesus. That was Paul's ministry. How are you made perfect in Christ Jesus? It's an open book quiz. I think I've said it a few times already today. By believing the gospel. You are made perfect. Presented perfect. The one and only decree and declaration you can trust in today is the declaration that God has made you righteous in Christ, and in Christ alone. That is the facts we have today. Nothing else. Everything else will, I'll try to say this, an old pastor, everything else is going to rust, bust, tarnish, tinkle, and tarnish, or whatever, something like that. Everything else is going to fade away. But your salvation in Christ will never fade away. One more place in closing. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Oh, I'm in Colossians. 2 Corinthians. That's a good one, too. And I always have to remember, Corinthians was a really wayward church. They were believers, though, even if they were backslidden and got off course. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's start with verse number 1. I'll read quick. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? That's what all the false prophets and teachers in Corinth were doing. You don't need to come to me. I'll give you the secret knowledge you need. It was Gnosticism. Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? This is the Apostle Paul. The false ones are saying, you need to have a seminary degree, Paul. You need to make proof of what you are because you don't line up with our theology. You're preaching Christ. We're preaching that you need to do all these miracles. Paul was preaching Christ. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Read that verse over and over again. And try doing it fast. You'll stumble all over it. But our sufficiency of Christ, who also hath made us. And by us, Paul is talking about Paul, and I think it was Silas that was with him here. Hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. The New Testament, he didn't say covenant here. There's a difference. Testament, some translations say covenant through and through. I think the translators of the King James called it testament when it was talking about just a written word of God, and covenant is used when it deals with Israel's covenants, which we don't take any part in. He's made us ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Simple. What's the law for? Convicts you of sin. That's it. We're not under the law. But if the ministration of death, right? That's what the law was, the ministration of death. You can't follow them. Written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. It's ironic that so many people are trying to go back under the law, but what's that say? That glory was done away. This is the difference that we have today. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. The ministration of death, the law, was glorious, but the ministration of life through Christ is even more glorious. That's the life we have. The life in Christ is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Why do people still look to the law? It's abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil unto